You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2011 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. The speaker is Adrian Dangerfield with the second class in his series, Living in the New Covenant. This address is entitled Born of the Spirit and was recorded on July 26, 2011.
I don't think there could possibly be a more fundamental topic than the one that we're considering this week about the New Covenant. Nearly every Sunday, the presider usually makes some reference to the words of Jesus concerning the wine representing the blood of the New Covenant shed for many. But yet I often wonder how many of us, if asked to give a neat little potted version of the New Covenant, even just to talk about it for 1 minute, or to know where to find a biblical reference to it, I wonder how many of us would be lost and embarrassed, really, not have much idea at all. On the rare occasions, and it is rare that it comes up in conversation, it is generally assumed to have a greater relevance to natural Israel than to us, and the discussion usually centres around a discussion of the necessary repentance of the Jewish people before they can enter into the blessings of the golden age to come. And of course, the fullness of the Jewish people can only be accomplished when they understand and enter into and fully embrace the new covenant and what it means for them. But in a more personal sense, the aspect that I want to present this week is one that portrays the new covenant as of enormous practical significance to our lives in Christ, for spiritual Israelites and our present discipleship. A perspective that maintains that the new covenant is very much operational now in the lives of believers, that it underpins the moral teaching of the New Testament, and that it in fact enables us to live lives that are worthy of our Lord and that can produce fruit to his glory. The new covenant is Christianity at its core. This is what makes the gospel good news. Now, in the first session yesterday, we examined the great type provided by the exodus from Egypt, the receiving of the law at Sinai, the cowardice and faithlessness of Moses' generation at Kadesh Barnea, the wilderness wanderings on death row, and the ultimate entry of a new generation into the promised land under Joshua. And we looked at this type again. We re-examined it and sort of had a chiropractic adjustment to this type, I think, in the light of its interpretation in the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4 especially. And we'll return again to Hebrews in session 3 tomorrow, God willing, to continue the exposition of the new covenant and its enduring practical legacy for the Israel of God. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews is itself very largely, the whole of it is very largely an exposition of the new covenant, especially the latter half of Hebrews, although we were dealing yesterday with chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6, and we saw the relevance there, but from chapters 8 through 13, where we are reminded in the words of that wonderful climax in Hebrews chapter 12, that by contrast to those under the old covenant, we under the new covenant, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. We have not come to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because it could not bear what was commanded. We came to that, but we haven't come to stay there. No, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've moved on. We've moved over the Jordan and moved on. We've come to the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's how Hebrews concludes. It is an exposition of the new covenant. But at the end of the last session, I drew on an illustration from the Gospel of John. And in the interests of establishing, in typical green tradition, I'd have to say, a clear conceptual basis for understanding how we are called to live out the new covenant, as our theme suggests, that's where I'd like to pick up the threads again this morning in the Gospel of John. The whole of the Gospel of John is really an extended exposition of what we might call true spirituality. which in turn is a concept linked inextricably to the ministry of the new covenant in the lives of believers. And in the early part of the Gospel of John, we see demonstrated a vital element of what it means to embrace and to live the new covenant. It's the element of the need to be born again. So can you come with me this morning to one of the really huge foundational statements of principle in the teachings of Jesus? One of those true blue ribbon passages with which we're all familiar. And no, we're not going to go immediately to John chapter 3. Mark would be delighted to know we're going to go to John chapter 4, verse 24. Mark, which you touched on yesterday. And it's quite amazing, you know, it's quite amazing. Even so far, I've noticed the similarities or the congruence, the complementariness, if you can use that expression, of what Mark's talking about and what John's talking about and what I'm talking about this week. So let's go to John chapter 4, verse 24. The blue ribbon passage. A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does this have to do with the new covenant, you ask? Well, look, just stay with me for a bit and let's see where this leads. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, our traditional exposition of this passage is that Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman that true worship is firstly worship that is sincere, and secondly, worship that is grounded in a technically sound doctrinal understanding of the basics of our religion. Would you agree? I think that is the traditional interpretation of that passage. I think that's a fair assessment of the way this passage has been traditionally handled. Our worship must be sincere, that is, it must be in the right spirit, and it must be doctrinally sound, that is, in truth, technically true. One and one equals two, true. And that's surely a proposition with which I don't think any of us would seriously disagree. It is a sound proposition. But it should really only require a brief moment's reflection, or certainly reading the context of that chapter, to recognize that while this might be a sound proposition, it is not a sound interpretation of John 4, verse 24. Such an interpretation quite plainly misapplies the words of Jesus in that passage. It misses the whole point. Let me explain. Firstly, God is spirit. You see, he was talking to the woman at the well who was all concerned with material things. We worship in this mountain here. You Jews worship down in Jerusalem. We have a better statement of faith than you do down in Jerusalem. She was concerned with all those external things, and Jesus brings it all down and he says, firstly, God is spirit. God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's like the old instructor said, I think, those of us who were brought up on it years ago. And I forget the opening questions of the instructor, but it was something along the lines of, who or what is God? God is spirit. Where is God? God is in heaven, but God is everywhere. How can God be everywhere if he's only in heaven? God is everywhere by his spirit, which fills all things, or, you know, words, something to that effect. And we understand what that means. God is spirit. That's how he fills all time and space. The need to worship in spirit and truth is mandated by the fact that God is spirit. God is spirit in this sense. In the sense that he is everywhere, that he lives in everything by virtue of his spirit. For in him everything, every living thing lives and moves and has its being. His spirit is the means by which he can be and is omnipresent. Now, that's the context. Secondly, the context of the whole passage, indeed the whole context of the Gospel of John, really, is about lifting the reader up to a higher spiritual plane, to a dimension far above and fundamentally different from the ordinary dimension of ordinary men and women of the flesh. The Gospel of John is full of characters who had difficulty making the transition from the physical material world of orthodox ritual and religious form and things to the higher realm of the spirit, to the unseen, the intangible yet substantial and eternal world of the spirit. logically and contextually, it simply does not follow to say God is spirit. He fills all time and space in this sense, the sense in which we've been speaking. Therefore, as a consequence, those who worship him must worship him sincerely and in doctrinal purity. That doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. There is no logical, sensible connection between those ideas. The one's got nothing to do with the other. The fact that God fills all time and space is not in itself a reason why we should be sincere and technically pure in our worship. Now, don't get me wrong, and I obviously need to say, I'm not advocating that we should try to worship God insincerely or with a bunch of wrong doctrine. I mean, I'm not being silly. I said it's a sound proposition, our traditional interpretation. It's just not a sound interpretation. The message in John 4 to the woman at the well about spirit and truth is not about, it's not about sincerity and orthodoxy. It's about spirit and reality. And that's the concept of truth here. Truth is reality. That's what truth means. And spirit is reality. It's the only reality. It's the only reality. Even though we are creatures who are bound to the physical world around us, spirit ultimately is the only reality. When it comes to God, spirit is reality. Spirit is truth. It's like Paul says to the Corinthians, we need to fix our eyes not on what is seen, he says, not on what is seen, not on the material and the physical, but on what is unseen, on the spiritual and the eternal. For what is seen, he says, is temporary. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. Whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or the place of worship in Gerizim, those things don't last. But what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen, the spiritual, lasts and satisfies forever. God is spirit. Therefore, those who worship God must worship him in spirit. God can only be accessed, Jesus is saying, he can only be accessed in spiritual worship in that sense. He is not accessed by incense and altars and stuff and things. He can be accessed anywhere in the world at any time, 24/7, because he is spirit, and we must get in the mode of the spirit in order to worship him. The Bible, you know, is full of this message. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, says Stephen. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But he does dwell in believers who are temples of the Holy Spirit, states Paul. God is not worshipped with things as though he needed anything, says Paul again on Mars Hill. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And what would you give to God anyway, asked David. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He wants mercy, not sacrifice, says Samuel. He wants a broken and a contrite heart that trembles at his word. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, says Stephen. You're always resisting spiritual worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the reality of the spirit. It's not about this temple made with hands or that, this piece of tradition or that, this statement of faith or that. God doesn't want externals. He doesn't want things. He doesn't want nice appearances. He wants you and me at our core. Now, what's the point of all this, I hear you asking? What's the relevance of this to living the new covenant? Well, here's the thing. The whole of the Gospel of John, as I've indicated, is devoted to teachings of Jesus and various incidents and interactions in which he was involved that demonstrate the need for believers to step up to the higher plane of the Spirit, to worship in spirit as opposed to worship in physical form. Or as Paul puts it in the letter to the Romans, He says that we believers, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Paul is saying the same thing. This is what worship and living the new covenant is all about. We serve in the new covenant at the core of Christianity. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, because we've moved on from Sinai. And yet, you know, modern believers in particular, I reckon, have terrible struggles with what all this Spirit stuff means. You know, we get into all sorts of tangles. And as a result, so many believers end up rumbling around in the grumpy old way of the written code, like they were still in the care of the schoolmaster. And here we are jumping on John's toes from yesterday, the pedagogue that was supposed to bring them to the spiritual reality of Christ, not to keep them from him. Why is it so? Maybe, I don't know, but maybe it's because we're such a scientific, hedonistic, technological sort of society today, surrounded by things, gadgets and gizmos and noise and busyness and all manner of distractions. Today, unless you can see it and touch it, in fact, engage it with all your senses and then exploit it and consume it and waste it and dispose of it and finally acquire some new and better thing in its place, frankly, whether it's people or things, then the world simply doesn't want to know. And it's that material, physical world of things. In the religious world, it's the world of form and ritual and orthodoxy and tradition and custom and practice and rules and what all. That is what alienates men and women from God more than anything else. It's the physical. It alienates because God is spirit. And he must be worshipped in the reality of that spirit. And orthodoxy and tradition and custom and practice and rules, those things are so lifeless and ultimately so crushingly non-productive, so fruitless. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Okay, what does this mean for us in practical terms? Let's get practical then. Well, it means firstly that we must learn to develop what we might call the spiritual disciplines. The first principles of the Spirit. Disciplines like, for example, prayer in its fullness. In its fullness, verbal and non-verbal communion. Reflection. Consecration. Praise. Meditation. See, I'm treading on John's toes again. Silence. Stillness. Contemplation. Solitude. And such like. These things you might think belong to the monks of the Middle Ages or whatever, but these things are the spiritual disciplines. All of these things here. All of those things. We're not into them much, are we? Each of these disciplines could be the subject of a separate in-depth study. Maybe they will be one day, but that'll have to be for another time. For now, it must simply suffice just to note these spiritual disciplines, amongst others, of course, as being essential components of worship in spirit, of the God who is spirit. Another aspect of what it means to worship in spirit and reality can be seen in the preceding chapter, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, who really struggled embarrassingly with the whole idea of spirituality and new birth. And the interesting thing to note is here that Nicodemus was a giant intellect of his day. Absolute, he was the teacher in Israel, number one. The chancellor of the university, if you like to put it that way. He was number one. Yet Nicodemus couldn't understand all this spirituality stuff. He needed to be born again. For poor Nicodemus, anything other than an academic text and a pious rule book, and he was thrown right off balance. Born again, he flustered. How can this be? How can a man enter again into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? He had no idea. But Nicodemus was no orphan. He has many a modern counterpart who is so shocked and aghast at the very notion of spirit birth that they choose to remain anchored in the seemingly safe religious world of things and practices of form and ritual and tradition and precedent and rules and safe parameters at Sinai. What is spirit birth? Well, throughout Scripture there are references to both the natural man or woman and the spiritual man or woman. And these things are seen in contrast, as we'll see later in this week in the letter to the Romans. The natural man is what I sometimes call human beings in the raw, in the flesh, as Paul describes them. And Paul says, those who are in the flesh, human beings in the raw, cannot please God. Pretty blatant statement. And the gospel tells us how we can make the transition from mere natural men and women in the flesh to spiritual men and women in the spirit who alone are able to please God. And Paul continues in that chapter, Romans chapter 8 verse 9, to say that you, however, true believers, you are not controlled by the flesh or the sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And he insists that the Spirit of God must live in the believer, because he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And as believers, we must have the Spirit of God living in us. If it is living in us, then we can become temples of the living God, which is how Paul describes believers in his letter to the Corinthians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a place in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. Now, how does this happen? Now, look, for me, I want to present a model to you, which I think is a great, it's been a great way of understanding what this all means. And the model is to draw a parallel between the fundamental structure of the temple of the living God back in the day of Solomon, or indeed in the tabernacle that preceded it in David's day, to draw a parallel between that and us. Now, the old temple or tabernacle, you will recall, consisted of three portions. There was an outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and then there was the holy place and the most holy place, diagrammatically like so. Okay, just a simple diagram, three bits to the old temples. The most holy place, the innermost sanctuary, was where God dwelt, enthroned above the cherubim, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and even then only once a year on the great day of atonement. The priests, of course, regularly attended to various duties within the holy place, tending to the showbread and the seven-branch candlestick and so on, but the real contact with God himself came once a year when the high priest entered behind the curtain, behind the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, it seems to me, and remember this is only a model, but it's a model that can be developed if one looks at the words spirit and soul and all those things and works through what they mean in Scripture. It's something that I have developed at greater length, and you'll have to take a little bit on this in faith today. But it seems to me that human beings are created in a strikingly similar fashion. We too have an outer court where we interact with others in our daily life. It is called, of course, the body. And that's what people see of us initially. And people can, you know, you don't get a second chance to make an appearance. What is it? You know, people judge us. People judge us on our appearance and so on. But if people come to know us, they get to know us, then sooner or later they will discover what we might call, for the purpose of our model, the soul. And by that I'm meaning our personalities, our character traits, our emotions, our intellect, our mind, the sort of people we are on the inside, all the things that can be used for sacred purposes. Yet nevertheless, aspects of our humanity that are still subject to the dictates of the flesh. These elements of the human being, collectively labelled the soul, correspond to the holy place of the old temple and tabernacle. But there's something more, something deeper again. All human beings, we would agree, are born with a capacity to have a relationship with God, with the God who created them. And that is a key distinction between us and the animal world. I have a lovely cat at home. And I have to look into her brown eyes at times and think, you poor darling. She has a relationship with me. It's difficult enough to have a relationship with me, but she cannot have a relationship with God. The animals, in the animal kingdom, they cannot have that relationship. It's a key distinction between us and the animal world. They cannot relate to God, but human beings can. And where is it that we are able to meet with God? Where are we able to commune with Him? In the deepest part of our being, which corresponds to the most holy place of the temple and the tabernacle before that. In human beings, it can be called the spirit. Sometimes I think the heart. I would argue in this model that the spirit of man and the heart of man are pretty much the same sort of thing, and they are to be distinguished between that and the soul of man. And by the heart or the spirit, I simply mean that there is a part of us that is deeper than the mind, deeper than the intellect, deeper than the emotions. We can't worship God purely with the mind, the intellect, the emotions. The spirit is the place where the still small voice of conscience resides. That's where we develop a good conscience towards God. You see, well might we sing as we do, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And in doing so, we are calling on every aspect of our minds and our intellects and our emotions to join together in a chorus of praise. "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." There we go. But to communicate with God on the most intimate level and to have Him communicate with us, we must go deeper into our very spirits themselves. "For we must love the Lord our God not with just all our mind and soul and physical strength, but with all our hearts as well." And that's why Paul signs off his first letter to the Thessalonians with the prayer that the God of peace may sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the three components of the model. To be born of the Spirit is therefore to have God touch our hearts or our spirits, which I regard, as I said, as pretty much the same thing. To have Him touch them, enliven them, awaken them. To be born of the Spirit is to be awakened to the reality of intimate fellowship and relationship with the Father through the Son. Deep in our spirit, that's where we get to know them, to develop a relationship with them, to have our Lord actively work on us and in us and through us to transform us into His image. To be born of the Spirit is the process by which God, via His Spirit, touches and enlivens our spirits deep within, to enable us to enter into an intimate, interactive relationship with Him and the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship that will in time develop us as spiritual men and women, capable of relating effectively to the things of the Spirit, and that will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit as a result. They are, of course, my words, and I'm not quoting from Scripture, but that's my understanding of the matter. And I think it's worth just reflecting on that and taking it in. If you wish to take it up with me and say that that is not so, I'm happy to talk to you later about it. But that's as I see this. That's my definition. It's no one else's. But that's my best explanation of it. A bit wordy, I know, but there you go. Maybe you can come up with something better. But I reckon, essentially, yeah, I could do better. I could word that better. I could cut that down. But I reckon, essentially, that's what it is. All human beings have this capacity to meet with God, to commune with Him, to relate to Him in what is intended by God to be their most holy place of a living temple of the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, with the great bulk of humankind, there is little, if any, nurturing of this innermost spirit. All human beings, we're all born with a capacity to relate to God and have a relationship. But it's got to be nurtured. It's got to be developed. Otherwise, it will shrivel up and harden up and die. And you can't be touched. And the disposition of the natural man, the average common garden worldling out there, is the one unfortunately described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 in these words. You remember this? Paul says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding." And note these words. They're separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts or spirits, of the inner ability to respond to God. They've been hardened. Having lost all sensitivity. There's no sensitivity to be able to respond to God anymore because it's been hardened. It's never been developed. It's never been encouraged. Having lost all sensitivity within, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, that with a continual lust for more. That I think, supports the model we're talking about. That's the natural life of the flesh and the hardening of the spirit. But it is not so with true believers. True believers have had their hearts touched, or their spirits quickened or enlivened. It's the same thing. Their spirits have been sensitized and softened and made pliable. And as a result, they're alive and responsive to the things of the Spirit. And that is what makes them spiritual men and women. You don't become a spiritual man or woman just by applying your intellect to the Scripture. I mean, an academic can do that. That doesn't make them spiritual. What makes us spiritual is being alive and responsive to the things of the Spirit deep within our spirit, to relate to God, to have that relationship with God on that spiritual level. That's what makes us spiritual men and women. We may have lived natural lives in these bodies of flesh, but the truth is, the reality is that at their core, our lives are, as Paul says to the Colossians, hidden with Christ in God. True believers live in a new dimension, in heavenly places in Christ. So different is their experience to that of the average worldling, so enlivening, so utterly transforming, that it can really only be described as new birth. They have indeed been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God, firstly, in what we would call the Bible, and secondly, and more fundamentally, brothers and sisters, in the person of Jesus Himself, who was the very Word made flesh, impacting not just upon our intellects and our emotions, but stirring the very core of our being and enlivening us to the things of the Spirit. People born of the Spirit have a calm assurance of salvation. Why not? Because greater is He who is in them than he who is in the world. They're not arrogant about it, but as they experience the working of the Spirit of Christ within, they recognize it as the deposit guaranteeing their ultimate inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, and they go with the flow. People born of the Spirit live without fear. If God be for us, they say, who can be against us? When it comes to following their conscience and doing what is right, they're not intimidated by the mob. Oh, not the Calebs and Joshuas of the world. The mob can't intimidate them. They can't be scared off. They're answerable only to their Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. People born of the Spirit welcome new insights. They don't fear them. Truth for them is not a static thing. It's not for them to defend it, because if it's not for me, the truth will be lost. Truth is greater than them. Truth is dynamic. They expect to increase and enrich their understanding of truth as they grow and develop in the Spirit. People born of the Spirit are fundamentally positive and happy people. Oh, not in a Pollyanna-ish sense, I don't mean that. But in a bright, sort of optimistic, expectant sense. You could say they're glass half full people, not glass half empty. They know all things work together for the good of those who love God, and you can see that positivity in their faces and in their demeanour. They're at peace, they're happy, they're content, they're fulfilled, they're saved, they're bright, they're not drab and miserable. People born of the Spirit are grateful and thankful people, having an overwhelming appreciation of God's grace. They give praise for any personal character growth of which they become aware, because they understand it's all the Lord's doing, none of their own. It's not as a result of their own self-discipline. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit or the works of the flesh. It's the fruit of the Spirit, any good developments that are in them. People born of the Spirit are acutely aware of sin, but they're never intimidated by sin, never overwhelmed by it. They're aware of sin, very aware, very sensitive to it. They know, though, that the battle is not theirs, but the Lord's. For them, you see, for people born of the Spirit, sin is no longer their master. They've rebelled against sin and they're engaging it in mortal combat. They embrace that statement of Paul's in Romans 6. Sin is no longer your master. They embrace that statement as a fact, not as a mere sentiment. People born of the Spirit began simply by inviting their Lord to come in and make his home with them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and lets me in, I'll come in and I'll stay and eat. And they did. They did exactly that. They said, come in and stay. And they're aware of that internal dwelling of their Lord. They invited their Lord to come in and dwell with them, to live with them, to rend the veil that once separated their spirits from the rest of their being. They invited him to govern and colour every facet of their lives. We could go on extending these characteristics, of course, for some time, but hopefully this is sufficient to get the flavour of the thing. It's like, well, people born of the Spirit are new creatures, a new creation, not just in theory, but in reality. They've been born again into the truth or the reality that is Spirit. The idea of two births, one of water and one of Spirit, is, I reckon, magnificently illustrated by the two baptisms of the old Israelites that we were called to undergo. A baptism of water represented in the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses, the servant. And a baptism of Spirit represented in the subsequent crossing of the Jordan under Joshua, who represents for us Jesus the Son. I reckon there are real parallels there in the analogy. Now, Paul talks at some length in Corinthians about the symbolism of the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as we saw yesterday. And in that act, he says, they became the body of Moses, escaping the darkness of Egypt and travelling towards the land promised to them. These things were written as examples for us, he says, inviting further analogies between their experiences and ours. Within months of their Red Sea crossing, the Israelites of old were called on to undergo what I suggest, if the Red Sea crossing represents to us water baptism, and surely it does, their Jordan crossing must represent to us Spirit birth, baptism of the Spirit, by crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land of their possession. You must be born of water, like cross the Red Sea and leave Egypt behind. You've got to do that to start with. And then be born of the Spirit, like cross the Jordan and move into your heavenly possession before you can see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not there in the wilderness. It's in the promised land. And you have to cross the Red Sea first, and then you go to the promised land, and then you've got to cross Jordan before you can even see the kingdom of God. But sadly, we know the story. Spirit birth for them, in the form of crossing the Jordan, was altogether too much of a stretch. Oh, too much. The wilderness might have been boring and uninspiring, but it was kind of safe, you know. Even in a funny old way, I guess it was comfortable. And frankly, for the faithless generation under Moses, they made it clear that if push came to shove, they would rather go straight back to Egypt. They'd rather grovel in front of Pharaoh if they had to and apologize to him. Can you imagine it? And beg him to take them on as slaves again. That's what they clamored for. They even sought to stone Caleb and Joshua for having the nerve to suggest that they march in and take possession. They decided that they would rather stagnate. We'd rather stagnate quietly, boringly, cowardly, and fruitlessly in the desert. It's often said, be careful what you wish for. And so it was in their case. God gave them exactly what they wanted. He turned them back into the wilderness and then waited 40 years, 38 in fact, for the last of them to die out. And then at last, we could move on with a new generation. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, Paul tells the Corinthians. You can say that again. Born of water and of the Spirit. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, unless they cross the Jordan. There's a little parable that Jesus spoke on another occasion that always reminds me of the two-part process of new birth, born of water, coming out of Egypt, and born of the Spirit, entering the promised land. It's in Luke 11, from verse 24, where Jesus said this, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds a house swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." You remember that one? You know, I reckon the process of being born of water only and not also embracing spirit birth, I reckon it's like that. You see, salvation involves both an emptying of oneself and a filling. It's one thing to come out of Egypt and leave all of Egypt's bad stuff behind. That's good. It's like in the parable, the evil spirit coming out of the house. That's great as far as it goes. But if that's all that happens, if that's the end of the story, and all you do is keep coming along every Sunday and having bread and wine and marking time and waiting and that's it, then sooner or later all the nasties of the flesh will regroup and come back again and take up tenancy in the nice, tidy house, but empty house. And they'll remain as squatters, harder than ever to budge. You know, it's so sad, but that is the way it is with far too many believers. Out of Egypt, oh, to be sure. But never out of the wilderness. House swept clean. Oh, absolutely. But never furnished. Just all tired and stale and musty. Excuses? You want excuses? I got a bundle of them. There are always plenty on hand. Excuses for not crossing the Jordan. Are you sure we're allowed to? Some don't even know that they're allowed in this life. Right now, no less, to exit the wilderness and go on into the promised land. They didn't even know it was possible because, frankly, their doctrine had been deficient. Others still are intimidated by the mob. There's always many opponents prepared to exert subtle or sometimes not so subtle pressure on fellow believers who show the first signs of boldness in preparing to strike out on the path to freedom and possession of their inheritance. Related to this, there are those who are just plain fearful of the consequences, fearful of having to stand alone. What if I lose my friends? Maybe even my family? My family doesn't approve. You know what Jesus said about families and friends? And let's be totally honest. No one should be any in any doubt that great courage is needed when one crosses the Jordan and enters the territory of giants. Be strong and very courageous, Joshua was told again and again. This was almost the mantra back in Joshua as he constantly encouraged his generation. Be strong, be courageous. And Jesus never promised his disciples anything less. Fear and intimidation are never excuses acceptable to our Lord, are they? But the rewards are immeasurable. Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, he says, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And then, of course, there's a simple pragmatic approach of those who simply don't want to put themselves out. You can always hide in the crowd on the broad road that leads to destruction. A lot of people out there, it's easy to hide. Whereas if you choose the narrow road across the Jordan, I mean, think of the responsibility. Think of the accountability. Think of what will be required of you. You can't go to sleep on the front line with Joshua. You've got to be up for battle. Every day, up for battle. I mean, for one reason or other, they are, to change the metaphors again, more or less these people content to live in a neat and tidy house. Who cares if that neat and tidy house remains empty, unfurnished and sterile? Who cares? It's least safe in there. I tell you, such people may have been born of water, but they haven't been born of the Spirit, born from above. So, to be born again, born of the Spirit, involves a willingness to go the whole way, to cross over from death to life. To enter into the heavenly places in Christ, even when the majority put the screws on us, to retreat and fall back with them into the seeming safety, albeit the boring, unfulfilled fool's paradise of the wilderness. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, Jesus declares in John 5:24, has eternal life and will not be condemned. You know why? Because he has crossed over. He has crossed over from death to life. He's made the move across Jordan. To be born again means to step out in faith, like Caleb and Joshua. It means to put one's life on the line. It means to risk the scorn, the disapproval of even our brothers and sisters, if need be. It means to stare down their intimidation, if the case arises, and move on into the spiritual territory promised to us. Our God says, I will give you every place in that new territory, every place where you set your foot. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, says Ephesians chapter 3. Every place where you set your foot. To be born again, born not just of water but also of the Spirit, means just as Abraham walked through the geographical land promised to him and to his seed, it means for us to walk through the length and the breadth of our spiritual land of promise, the land where sin and its lackeys indeed look like giants, but where most assuredly sin has lost its authority. To be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, means to take up the battle to sin, right into its inner domain, to put to death on a daily basis whatever belongs to our earthly nature, not in our own strength, but in God's strength under the leadership of our greater than Joshua, who dwells deep within us in our spirits. It means to enter the world of the heavenlies, where all things are possible for those who believe, where we can advance in boldness and not forever retreat in fear and humility, knowing that we are more than conquerors through the one who loves us, where we don't have to wallow around forever in the woe is me, we are doomed because sin is greater than us mentality, where nothing can separate us from the love of God. To be born again means figuratively, spiritually, to cross the Jordan and then to march through the territory promised to us, northward, southward, eastward and westward, to march through it in faith and in victory for all the territory that we see, all the territory on which we have the boldness to set our feet, all of it has been given to us. In short, to be born again means to live from the very centre, the very core of the new men and women that we have become by being in Christ. Paul says that all of us, without exception, all of us have put on the new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's never lose sight of our mission and of our potential in Christ. What potential is that? It sounds amazing. It is amazing, tremendously enlivening and powerful. But do we believe it? Have we done it? Have we been born again by putting on this new man of that new man of Ephesians 4? Does our belief have that sort of reality and personality and vibrancy and immediacy about it? Is that the nature and quality of our belief? Is that what our belief is made of, or is it the stuff of mere statements and propositions and stuff? Let's think about that then, shall we, as we prepare, God willing, to examine in detail tomorrow the substantive content of the new covenant in our session 3 tomorrow.